I'm going to direct your attention to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our study, as we've been traveling rather slowly through this chapter on purpose and by design that we would go slowly, because particularly this first chapter gives one of the most startling and profound and meaningful and laser-focused descriptions of the uniqueness, the one-of-a-kindness, the supremacy, the glory, the power, the significance of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to begin this morning by using a story to kind of wed some thoughts to. It's a story that you know. Some of us may know it by the children's fantasy novel that came out years gone by. Most of us know it by the 1939 film edition that featured these four characters. Now, if you have never seen The Wizard of Oz, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, okay? I'm going to tell you the whole story. I will save you a couple hours' time because I'm going to do it in about 90 seconds. I'm going to leave out the part about the melting witches and the flying monkey men because that's too scary. But the story of The Wizard of Oz is Dorothy is carried by a tornado from her home in Kansas along with her dog Toto and plops down in the land of Oz, and her whole desire is she wants to get home. She wants to get back to Kansas. She finds or is told that the one person that can give her the instruction and give her the ability to make it home is the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And all you have to do is follow the yellow brick road and you'll wind up at the Emerald City. And the wizard will get you home. And of course, along the way, she finds a cowardly lion that lacks courage and a tin man that lacks a heart. And she finds a scarecrow that lacks a brain. And they join her in this adventure to go and to find what they need. So it is a story. It's a parable, if you will, of great need. I've often wondered if Baum, who wrote the original novel, if he actually borrowed some biblical themes, because you understand there's this desire to get home to the promised land, if you will, and the needs we need in life. I have no idea whether that's so or not. But eventually they show up, and I'll leave out the scary parts, but they show up finally at the end of the film before the grand, amazing Wizard of Oz. And you remember they go into this kind of like throne room, and you see this picture, and he speaks in this deep baritone powerful voice, and it shakes and fire shoots out, and it's all this smoke appears, and they come before him with their needs, fulfilling the quest he had sent them on, which involved the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West, but I'm not going to talk about that part either. But then they come and before the wizard, but then Toto the little dog runs over and grabs a hold of a curtain and starts pulling it back, and suddenly you see this guy behind the curtain. No longer is it the great and powerful, mighty wizard. You see this kind of comical, little pathetic little man pulling levers and twisting dials and speaking into a microphone. And eventually when he's found out, he kind of faces, he knows that the charade is up, and he turns around, and he quotes this immortal line as he speaks back into the microphone in the wizard's voice. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. But try as he might, the charade is over. The powerful wizard is just a man with some really cool special effects that he controls behind the curtain. Now, what about us? Well, I'm glad we don't have to go to the Emerald City to meet the wizard to meet our needs. But we do have the opportunity to encounter an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything God. He has assumed the responsibility not to get us back to Kansas, but to get us to our eternal home. He's taken that responsibility on himself, and it was through that deep, deep love that we just sang about. He also wants to provide for us that which is missing and marred by sin in our lives. He wants to provide for us. And that's really the point of this chapter in Colossians, to remind us at the center, at the control center, at the epicenter of our lives, both corporately as a body and individually, Christ needs to be the one who is, as it were, pulling the switches and twisting the dials and speaking authoritatively. Do you know what happens? And this is the warning. If the curtains of our heart are peeled back, and if we could transparently look through all those layers of things we put around, layers of like, this is the image I want to project, or this is how I want people to see me, or this is how I want to pretend to be. If we peeled all of those layers back, who do we actually see at the control of our lives? Who is in control of our lives? Do we see the God of the universe, or do we see a pathetic little person like ourselves still wanting to grab the levers and turn the dials, and I want to run my life? The church at Colossae faced this challenge of putting man in the center of their church and putting man in the center of their lives. This morning, I want to take you back to this passage as we talk about Christ's place. And it is Christ's place to be the controlling person in our lives. Now, I want to do something we have not done to this point. I think this is now the seventh week that we've been looking through. We've only made it to chapter verse 17, so you can tell the pace at least we're going currently. But I'm going to go back to verse 13 and read down through verse 18. Some have speculated that perhaps because of its poetic nature and because of its construction, some have speculated that perhaps that Paul is borrowing words and putting on the page. And perhaps this was an ancient poem or an ancient hymn that was perhaps sung. There's no way to prove that one way or another, but that at least is a possibility. But it all fits together in a package, saying this, that Christ is uniquely qualified to run the universe. And Christ, very frankly, is uniquely qualified to run our lives. And we need to make sure that we don't continue to crawl back behind the curtains and wrest the controls from our lives, from His powerful hands, and try to do it ourselves. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now I want you to go back to verse 18 for just a moment. And I want you, if you have your Bible, if you're looking at it, I want you to look at the last phrase that says, "In Him all that in all things He may have the preeminence." Do you see it there? I want you to read that with me out loud, unashamed, with all the enthusiasm you can muster, all right? Just that phrase, all right? That in all things He may have the preeminence. He needs to be at the controls. We need to get ourselves out from behind the curtains. Well, how do we do that? Well, we understand three powerful concepts that we're going to see in verses, just in verses 17 and 18. That's all we're going to look at this morning. But it starts with this phrase, and He is before all things. Before is a designation of time. We understand something comes before something else. That is the correct sequence that they flow through time. But if you track this all the way back to the beginning of time, before there was anything, before there was even time, you find Christ. He has always existed. We want to say it this way, to eternity, in relation to eternity, Christ exists before anything. In relation to eternity, Christ exists before anything. He has always existed. It says, and He is before all things. Now, there's something you see in the English that is lacking slightly, but there's no good way to translate it from the original into the English because English does not have a comparable idiom. Without getting too technical into Greek syntax or Greek grammar, basically what Paul does in this verse, he puts an extra pronoun in. you could possibly translate it. It sounds kind of weird when we read it this way, but this is the best way we can convey it in English. It would be saying this, and he himself is before all things. We could do it verbally by saying, he is before all things. The emphasis is on the person, not necessarily the product or the fulfillment in time. He is the point. And by the way, you're going to see that again before we're done down in verse 18. He is before all things. He is the one. It emphasizes this reality of his meaning, his personality, even over the pre-existent nature of Christ. Now, you and I have trouble understanding that. We can think into eternity future. We know that tomorrow will follow today. And we could just in our minds think an unending list, unending line, I should say, of tomorrow's following today. But you turn that around and look back and we say, well, yesterday preceded today. And we go back through all the yesterdays. At some point, there is a beginning. For us, there's a beginning for all things. You go back to the beginning of Genesis 1:1 when time began. In the beginning, God created. Before that, you still have Christ. You still have the totality, the triune God. But here, Christ is who is being picked out and being elevated. He has always existed. We could say it this way. He knows everything. Why? Because he has been here to experience everything. Now, you and I, maybe let's pick something out of history. If I said, you and I know that Abraham Lincoln existed because it says so in our history books. We could find documents. There's still documents that exist that are written in his handwriting. By the time of the Civil War, photography was coming along. There are photographs of him. We have had these evidences that he existed, but there is no one alive today that interacted with him personally. We get it all secondhand. Jesus Christ has never got anything secondhand because he was existing before even time began. If I were to say to you, you know what? I don't think you have ever learned anything. You would probably be a little insulted by that statement because that would be questioning your knowledge and might be inferring some ignorance on your part. But if you took that statement, if we take that statement and say to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus, you never have learned anything, that would be the greatest compliment because he's never had to learn anything. He has always known everything there is to know. He has known it completely. He knows everything there is to know. And then he has been here through all of the days and all of the hours and all the moments of all of history he's experiencing. Would you just agree with me? He knows everything. And that's kind of the point he's getting at here. When he says he is before all things, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. Now you and I should have one very simple but very profound and very sincere response to the fact that Jesus knows everything, and that should be one of worship. We should worship him. We should worship him. We've tried to do that this morning. I just love hearing the voices of God's people singing together, whether it's the choir or all of us as a congregation, just singing together some great statement about our God, that we're lifting our voices, that we're expressing something about his significance and about him and lifting him up. What a wonderful thing. Warning. You know what is possible? It is possible, even in going through the motions and the activities and the words of worship, it is possible for us to steal away, slip behind the green curtains, and start pulling switches ourselves, and say in some fashion, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. I want to just give you three words. These are not in your outline. You can jot them down if you like. But even in worship, there is the opportunity for us to pull Christ's hands, as it were. And I know that's overstated, but to in our thinking and in our reaction in our lives, that we put ourselves at the center rather than him at the center. Well, how does that happen? Well, let me just give you, like I said, three words. First of all, if we overemphasize feelings and experience, this is a danger, especially when we worship together and we worship with all of the quality that we can, and you're around people that are giving their best of their abilities to the Lord and offering that to him in worship. And we enjoy that. I already confessed to you, I enjoy hearing God's people sing. But you know what? The enjoyment that we receive from it is not the point. We do not worship just so that that felt so good. If it feels good, that's okay, but that's not the point. Because it is possible just to feel good and never say anything in our heart but the Lord, because we're back there, I want to manipulate this into an experience that just makes me feel good. I mean, I like feeling good. I'm kind of addicted to that. I like feeling good. And we all are, but we need to say, no, this is not about feeling good. Honestly, I'm convinced that there are moments, and probably some of the truest moments of worship, when we come before God and, Lord, you know everything, and I treat you this way. Some of the truest moments of worship is when I'm left with a sense of guilt and a sense of needing to confess and a sense of brokenness and a sense of flawedness and a sense of, Lord, I need to get my heart right with you. Frankly, that does not feel very good to the flesh and to human pride. But it's worship. Nothing wrong with feeling good. But that's not the point. It goes back to expressing to Christ. Let's throw another word on the screen. How about the word performance? If worship is just, look how well I sing. Look how well I look. Look how well, do I say it? Look how well I preach. Look how well we all look together. We're all dressed up, looking good. You clean up well. But that's not the point. The point is not to make us look good. The point is to get our minds and our hearts embedded in who Christ is. There's nothing wrong with trying to look good. I commend you. You look very good this morning. You're a good-looking bunch. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the point. The point is not just showing up and singing good and preaching good and being good and looking good. If that becomes the point, we have crawled around behind the green curtain and we're saying, don't pay attention to the guy behind the curtain. We've stolen the focus from our Lord. How about one more word? How about routine? If you've grown up in church like I have, and many of you have, now if you're new to this, maybe this you will not connect with this, but soon you will. Because you kind of know what we do, you kind of know where we go. We're now worshiping in a different setting as that's being renovated, so it all feels a little different over here. Some of you are lost because you can't find your normal place to sit. I've watched you. So I feel your pain. But we are creatures of habit. We are creatures of routine. I've already noticed, even though we've been over here, this is only the third week, some of you are still sitting in the same seat after 3 weeks. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being able to sing a song and know all the words and you know everything what to do. But if that becomes just routine, for instance, if I said, let's just all sing the first stanza of Amazing Grace together, we could all just, probably the vast majority of us, we know all the words, we know the melody, we know how it ends, we could bring it to a great melodic, ending and sound very good. And we could do all that without having a single thought about how amazing God's grace is ever touching our hearts. We can just do it routine. We can do it because we can just, punch it out. We can mail it in. It's a danger for us. I only say that to say this. It says He is before all things. He knows all things. He is God. Just be careful. We need to worship Him. Yes, but be careful that it's not us at the switches behind the curtain. But we allow Him to be in control of us. There's a second phrase you see in verse 17. And in Him, all things consist. Consist there means the most basic meaning of that term. It means all things cohere or have cohesiveness, have stickiness. All things stick together. All things are glued together. Now notice what that phrase is saying. It's saying that in Jesus Christ, all things, everything that is, has its cohesiveness. It is bound together, held together, sustained by one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. Either you believe it or you do not. But that is what the text says, and that's what God says. That brings us to the second reality. In relation to creation, Christ is involved in everything. Christ is involved in everything. He exists before anything, and He is involved in everything. Now, scientists for centuries have been trying to figure out the fundamental realities of this universe. There's a Greek word that comes into English directly. It's the word Adam. It literally means uncuttable or undividable. So for a long period in human history, the atom was considered the smallest particle of matter that cannot be divided into any more subparts. Of course, that theory had to be redone when we found out in the mid-20th century that indeed even the nucleus of an atom, the protons and the neutrons, can be split and at the release of a great amount of energy, hence nuclear power or a nuclear explosion. And we realize that the atom itself, an atom itself, is made up of atomic particles. Think back to your high school science or physics. You have protons and neutrons in the nucleus, and you have those electrons all zipping around out there in these great arcs, and we understand that. But scientists had a problem because there are polar opposite the charges, but in the nucleus of an atom, logic said they would repel each other rather than have a great cohesiveness. So really, in the last couple of decades, we've now gone down another level to what's called subatomic particles. And they have great fun names like quarks. And then my favorite, the gluon. It's that which makes, and this is way beyond my pay grade here, because when it comes to physics, I don't have a very high pay grade, but it somehow makes it all stick together. And we've been trying to figure out what makes it stick together. And maybe scientists will take it down another level and another level. But here's what God is saying. On the level of the person who spoke it into existence, and on some level from his spiritual divine power, at whatever elemental level you want to go to, it is Christ that binds it together. I take you in your mind to 2 Peter chapter 3, where it describes that the day will come when the entire universe, the entire creation, will be destroyed to purify it from sin, and then God in the person of Christ will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. And it says in that text, it says the elements, atoms, will disintegrate, if you will melt with a noise and great heat. Here's basically what that passage is saying. To destroy the universe in preparation for remaking it, God does not have to do anything. All God has to do is stop holding it together, and it will fly apart in a great cataclysm of its own design. So this means this. Every part of you, every cell, every molecule, every fragment, every part of you, every part of everything, every part of everything you can encounter, whether it's the breath of air you just took or the blood that's coursing through your veins and arteries as I speak, every part of it is held together by one person, and that one person is Jesus. By him all things consist. So what are we supposed to draw from that? Well, simply this. He maintains the universe, and I've also included and beyond, because even what is beyond the physical and beyond this universe in which we inhabit, he's there. He holds everything together. He maintains it. But what should our response be? It should simply be this. It should be one of trust. Trust him. If he's holding this grand universe together by his own power, all things are held together, cohere by him, then I would think that he can kind of keep your life together and mine together too. Don't you? That should not be too much of a stretch for our God. I mean, if he can keep the atoms together and he can keep the planets spinning and the world revolving and the sun coming up every morning, he can probably get you and I to the end of today. Do you think? Trust him. Trust him. You know where we get into the problem of trust? It's when we take that place of just saying, Lord, you're in charge. You get to do what you do. I'm trusting you. I'm depending on you. I'm counting on you. I know you're faithful. I know your promise. We say, God, would you just move aside and let me get behind the curtain and let me get my hands on the levers. I feel a little better from that. It's the opposite of trust. And basically what we're saying, Lord, don't pay any attention to the man behind the curtain. Now, I don't want anyone to know I'm back here, because on the outside, I want to appear like a great man or woman of faith. And I can have all this confidence. I can put a veneer of all kind of good stuff all over, but inside, where am I really depending? Is I really trusting? Just think of two or three words. First of all, if we're behind the curtain, we're going to take some shortcuts. Shortcuts. You know, Lord, I know you said you're going to provide for my family and provide for my needs, that I can trust you. But you know what? If things are a little tight, maybe there's a little shortcut over here I can take. And maybe it's not exactly right. Maybe it's not something you approve, but I'm going to take a little financial shortcut here. I'm not going to report that, or I'm going to take that when I shouldn't, or I'm going to take something that doesn't belong to me, and I'll pay it back, give it back somehow, some way. It'll all come out even. They don't need it anyway. A shortcut. You know what you've done? You said, I am not trusting in the Lord who holds it all together. I've got to get my hands on the switches and take something in my hands. And by the way, when we get our hands on the steering wheel, we always leave the space between the lines. We're going to wind up in the other lane, or we're going to wind up in the guardrails. You know, when we get our hands on it, we are just not that good at driving us. We got to trust Him. Trust Him. Find His promises. Find what He says. Stake it all on Him. Number two, how about fear? I heard a recording a while back. It was the cockpit voice recording of the plane that a few years ago that crash-landed in the Hudson River. And we all remember pictures of how miraculously God was gracious. No one was killed, and the passengers standing out on this plane as it's out there in the middle of the Hudson and boats trying to rescue it and all of that. But the cockpit voice recording, it's very interesting to hear. I'm sure you can find it online. But from the time the bird strike happened and their engines went out, they're doing two things, trying to find a safe place to put it. And you're flying over New York City, so there's not too many wide open spaces. And number two, they spend almost the entire time down to water level trying to restart the engines. Because if we get the engine started, we can get altitude and get out of this mess. So good for them. But right at the end of the, right at the very end of the recording, and you could just imagine that they were just probably feet above the water, suddenly Captain Sullenberger starts saying over the intercom, brace, 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 brace. Just telling everybody on board, you better hang on because we're about to have a hard hit. Fortunately, it had a great result, in spite of the plane being lost. You know, when we get our hands on the wheels, you know what we're doing? We're playing the tape over and over in our mind, and maybe it's because we've had some hard landings, and maybe we've had some in-air emergencies. We have some things that have scared us, some things that have shaken us, and it just plays over and over again. Brace, 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 and we're preparing for impact. And what we need to do is say, you know what? This is in the hands of somebody who knows how to get me from here to where I'm going. Why should I fear? Why should I fear? I should trust Him. I should trust Him. It all comes from His hands. He provides for us. Find ways that we can express to our Lord, Lord, you gave that to me. I give you thanks for it. Maybe you've heard the story. I've heard the story of an elderly widow who her practice was every morning, she would go out on her front porch and say in a very loud voice, praise the Lord for, and she would just think of something she could praise the Lord for, so all anyone could hear. Praise the Lord for, Lord, the sunshine. Praise the Lord for a new day. Praise the Lord that the birds are singing. Praise the Lord, whatever. She had a neighbor, next door neighbor, who was an atheist. And he got really irritated with this, so whenever she'd say, praise the Lord, he would call back across the porch, there is no God. Praise the Lord, there is no God. So this was a daily routine. So finally he came up with this idea that he was going to trap her. He knew she was poor and knew she didn't have a lot, and so he bought her a bag of groceries and put it on the front porch because this would be something she would really react to. So she comes out and sees the groceries. She said, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you provided. To which the guy calls back, there is no God. I bought those groceries. To which she replied, thank you, Lord, for these groceries and making the devil pay for it. Whether it's your atheist neighbor or not, it comes from God. Thank Him. You can trust Him. You can depend on Him. You can have confidence in Him. Maybe we had to open the doors of our lives and just say, praise the Lord for, and fill in the blank. How about the word control? Put that on the screen. Control. you know what? It's better for me to be in control than anyone else. So I'm going to get back there and don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. I just want to pull all the switches. And the problem with that is when we get into a over-control mode, because obviously even for ourselves, we need divine help to control us. We need God to control us. We need the Spirit to fill us. But we get behind the curtain. You know what else? We want to control everybody else. I'm going to control your behavior. I want to make you do what I want you to do. And there's multitudes of techniques for this. You're not doing what I like. I'm going to get angry at you, and my anger is going to bully you into doing what I want you to do. That's my strategy. Or I want you to change your behavior. I'm going to guilt you into it. After all, I've been so good to you, and you would do this. You know, we appeal to guilt. We have all kinds of mechanisms to try to control people. But you know what? We just need to make sure that we get out from behind the curtain, peel it back, and say, Lord, you control. You're, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent in my mind, Lord, you just take the dials and the wheels and the levers and let you be in charge. Why? It's right here in the text. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And if you know him as your Savior, he will hold your life together from here to eternity. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as Savior, I invite you to enter that relationship by putting your faith in Christ. Because you probably have figured out to this point in life, you need something to hold it together. And sometimes you're not holding it together. And let me tell you, whatever's coming, there's going to be moments that you can't hold it together. You better put your faith in one who can. And it's the one that the Bible here and describes, the one who holds everything in his powerful hands. If you need help with that decision, you let me know at the end of this service. If you want to talk to somebody what it means to be saved, maybe that is just a totally foreign concept. I don't know. I'm mixed up. I need someone to teach me. We'll teach you from the Word of God what it says. Not what we have to say, but what it says. And if you need someone to pray with you, answer your questions, we'll do anything we can, because that is an essential step that you need to take to enter into a trust relationship with our Lord. Go to the next verse. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now this becomes more corporate, more the group of believers together. And that is a very common designation he gives for the church, the body. He's the head, he's the controller, he's the director. All the other parts are subservient to that. So that we're not going to take time to look at any other passage, but that's a common picture, the body. And he is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the only person that has ever experienced resurrection, never to die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. There's others in Scripture raised from the dead, but they're just restored to the life that you and I now have, and they face death a second time physically. We looked last Easter. We spent the whole run-up to Easter looking at one chapter of the Bible, which is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection. He uses this terminology that of those that are resurrected, Christ is the firstborn, the first one to experience it, that since he experienced it, all of us will experience it. That is so profound and special. To lead to this point, this is the phrase that we read together at the beginning, that in all things, by the way, have you noticed how many times the word all appears in this extended passage? It appears in verse 15, it appears in verse 16, it appears in verse 17, it appears in verse 18, it appears in verse 19. There's nothing subtle about this. There's nothing small about this. It's all things. Here's the purpose for the church. Here's the purpose for everything, frankly. That in all things, he may have the preeminence, which simply means to be the first. First place, if you will. That he deserves to have this place in the church and in our lives, that he is to be first place. And by the way, this is the second time this reflexive pronoun construction takes place. So we could say it this way in verse 18. That all things in he himself, the emphasis is on him. That's where the weight of the statement is. That's in him. All things are created and set up that in him he may have the preeminence in everything there is. That's the reason we say it this way. To the church, in relation to the church, Christ is the only thing. The only thing. It's all about Jesus. That's not shocking for you to hear that. That's not new for us to consider that. But that's what this is teaching. That everything we are as a body, everything we are as believers, everything is all about him. The problem is, we get off track by that. To be on track with that, we should serve him. We should serve him. To the church, Christ is the only thing. So we should serve him. He builds this church and we should serve him. You think about the church being built by Christ. Sometimes we make statements like this. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Well, part of it is he's not remedying everything about sin and all of its curse. But primarily, one thing Christ is doing is he's building his church. He's calling out from among this sin-soaked race of humanity people after his name. It says in Revelation, he's calling people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred. He's calling out people to himself. He's calling them to himself. I think the scriptures would indicate that we as believers are always going to be in the minority. It's a narrow way. It's also a broad way that leads to destruction. We understand that. But in this city of Charleston, in our community, God is calling out people to serve him and to love him and to worship him. That's what he's doing. He's building his church, so we should serve him. But you know what? Even in that, there's always the opportunity for us to run behind the curtains and get our hands on the levers and the dials and the wheels and to put up the front and say, don't pay attention to that man behind the curtain. When it comes to the church, this church, when it comes to a church, when it comes to Christ's church, however you want to say it, it's all about him. He's building it. He is to have the first place. He himself is to be the preeminent one. What does that look like when we don't? Well, let me throw up a word and then two phrases. First of all, put up the word competition. When we get behind the curtains, we get very competitive. We like to spin our wheels and pull our levers better than someone else is spinning their wheels and pulling their levers. It's Christ who builds the church, not us. If anything is accomplished, he gets the glory. If he chooses to work through us, that is an amazing thing. That is an undeserved privilege. But it is his work. He gets the credit. Well, you know what? Our church does this and your church doesn't. Or our church building looks like this and yours looks like that. Or we sing these songs and you sing that way. Our pastor wears a tie, your wears a robe, whatever. Just pick anything you want to pick. And you know what? It doesn't matter. We have our preferences and we understand. We do things because we understand Scripture certain ways. That's okay. But you know what? It's not about us being better than somebody else. Because when we get the wheels, we get very competitive. We get very edgy with that. We just need to come back and say, Lord, to you be the glory, that in everything you may have the preeminence. Put the words my way up on the screen. I know we ended with Frank Sinatra last week, but I'm not going back there again. But when we get our hands on the wheels of the church, we tend to get very much into the attitude, it's got to be my way. I want it done my way. Sometimes that can be in a group of people, we want it our way. Sometimes that could be the individual, it's got to be my way. And I hate to tell you, but sometimes even pastors get to the point where it's got to be my way. When we get into the my way way of doing things, may God send somebody to pull the curtain back and say, this is not how it's to be. God forbid. Lord, we just need to pray. We need leadership. We need thoughts. But Lord, it's got to be your work. You're building your church. It's not about me getting what I want for any one of us. Thirdly, talk about not to. If we are not allowing him to be the controlling person, we talk a lot about Jesus, but we spend too little time talking to Jesus. We have all the right doctrine. We have all the right statements. We can quote the verses. But is there this dialogue in our hearts that we are talking to him? May God help us as he build the church to serve him. And may there be no pocket anywhere in our lives where we're ever saying, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain.